Well, good morning. If we haven't met yet, my name's Hans, and I've got the privilege of not only being one of the pastors here, but also speaking to you on this vital topic. We're doing a sermon series where we're asking the question, what is the most important thing in life? And this week we are looking at love, especially romantic love. So we're going to jump into that, but how about I pray? So let's pray. Father God, I pray that as we look at this topic and these passages and the ideas in them, that you would help us to see what is really the most important thing in life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The quest for romantic love has always been there. There's always been Shakespeare sonnets. There's always been stories of romantic love. But since the 1960s into the sexual revolution, this quest for romantic love has taken on a new form, a new shape. You see, there's been a lot of people who are historians of marriage, and what they've done is they've gone back and interviewed people who were married in the early 1920s or 30s and that kind of thing. And what they found is that people married back then or got into relationships back then out of kind of societal norms. There was a landmark study that mapped the geography of people back then who got married, and over 60% of the people who got married back then got married to people within a 9-block radius. 12% of them got married to people who were in the same apartment block. Another 12% got married to people who were in the same block. Now, go and ask your children, if you've got children, can they imagine getting married to someone on their block? They probably would say no, because something's changed. Back then, what people would do is they would get married to someone who was a good person, a person with a good job. I remember talking to my grandmother, and I said, why didn't you marry my grandpa? And she said, oh, well, because he was from a good family, he had a good job, he was honest, and he could dance well. And I was like, oh, Gran, that doesn't sound too romantic. And she just laughed at me, as if to say, you don't know what marriage is all about. Now, don't think back then they had loveless marriages or something like that. No, the love in their marriage and the happiness in their marriages actually eclipsed that of our marriages now, if you take just a general survey of how well do you love your spouse or how well do you feel loved. And yet something shifted in the 1960s. In the 60s, the sexual revolution came and something changed where we went from a companionate view of marriage, that's what they call it, this idea that I'm going to love and find a companion in life, to someone who is a soulmate or the one. And there was a TED talk by psychotherapist Esther Perel, and she said, she tracks the change like this. Marriage back then was an economic institution in which you were given a partnership for life in terms of children and social status and succession and companionship. But now we want our partner to still give us all these things, but in addition, I want you to be my best friend and my trusted confidant, and my passionate lover to boot. And we live twice as long. So we come to one person, and we basically are asking them to give us what once an entire village used to provide. Give me belonging. Give me identity. Give me continuity. But give me transcendence and mystery and all in one. What we're looking for today is someone who's going to give us transcendence and awe, and take our breath away. I've been on a new app for me. It's not going to be a new app for many people, but TikTok. And I just put in romance as a hashtag, and it came up, and people were gushing about their loved ones. And they were talking about how this person still takes my breath away, still is amazing. And then a bunch of people who came up and said, that's what they're looking for, a bunch of single people came. Why can't I find someone who will take my breath away? Why can't I find someone who will be amazing for me? That's what we're looking for today. That's what so many of us are searching for. So many of us think that if we found the right one, Mr. or Miss Right, everything will be right about me and my world. And so that's what we're searching for. And this has significant ramifications. Whether you are here and you're single, or you're married, or you're divorced, or your marriage is in a really good place or a bad place. Whether you're religious or not, this idea shapes your life more than you actually know. And so we're going to look at a passage today that, even though it was set about 3,800 years ago, give or take a century or two, it's so contemporary. It is so contemporary because we are going to see, I think, two people who are searching in someone else for that sense of belonging, that sense of transcendence, that sense of being made right and being made whole. So we're going to be looking at Genesis 29, which Michelle read earlier out, and we're going to see three things as we look at this passage. Those three things are the quest for love, the disillusionment with love, and finally the love that we are looking for. The quest for love, the disillusionment with love, and the love that we're looking for. The love that we're talking about here is, in the first two points, is romantic love. Now, one of the things before we jump into this passage, this book, the book of Genesis, you probably heard about, whether you come to church or not. It's the first book in the Bible, and a lot of people have huge debates over the first two chapters of it. But if you keep reading on in the book of Genesis, from chapter 12 to chapter 50, it's really about one family, one really, really messed up family, right? If you read it, they always do things, and you go, I'm not sure that's the most wise thing to do. And we come here to Jacob. Jacob, just in the previous few chapters, he kind of tricked his dying father. He played a trick on his dying father to steal his older brother's inheritance. He tricked his older brother also, and he had to flee the family. He is now hundreds of k's away from his family, and he's all alone. He is all alone. And let's see what happens. Let's see his quest for love. Have a look at Genesis 29:14b. After Jacob stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older one was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, It is better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Now you see there's two daughters here. Laban's got two daughters. Leah, it says in the original that she's got weak eyes. There is something about her eyes that makes her not beautiful, maybe even ugly. Maybe she's cross-eyed, maybe there's something else. We just don't know. But she's living in the shadow of Rachel, who in the original says she has got a great figure and she is beautiful. If she was around today, she might be a catwalk model or something like that. She is absolutely stunning. And Jacob sees her and is obsessed with her. And you can see in how much he wants to work for her. Back in this day, we know through the Nunzi tablets and a few other things that a very, very rich man would give 50 shekels of silver as a bride price. That's if you are very, very, very rich. You're like Bill Gates or somebody. He is offering with his work to pay 70. It is huge. He is obsessed with her and will do anything to have her. And so Laban kind of agrees. Well, he doesn't say yes. Notice what he says. It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. And so he works for 7 years, but it seems like only a few days because of his love for Rachel. And then let's have a look what happens in verse 21. Then after 7 years, this is after 7 years, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, my time is completed and I want to make love to her. What you've got to realize is this, in the original language that this was written in, this is far more bold than the English. This is like going up to someone's dad and going, I want your daughter now, I'm going to have sex with her. It's very crass, it's very bold, it's very blunt. Once again, here you see that he's got this intoxicated view. He wants Rachel more than anything. And he will even be bold and blunt and rude and arrogant in front of her father to get her. And yet, something happens. Verse 22. So Laban brought together all the people and people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. Laban tricks him. And we're going to see this guy's reaction. But the thing is, how can Jacob be so foolish? Well, back in this culture, there's two things happen. A woman would come to the marital bed fully veiled. But not only that, he's had a lot to drink. But more importantly than those two things, he is obsessed. He's obsessed with Rachel. And here's the problem. When you're obsessed with someone or something, if you are thinking that that is going to make everything great about you, guess what happens? You forget to see the warning signs. You only see the things that really matter to you. And that's exactly what's happened here. I mean, haven't you seen that with friends? The couple that was going to get married and they want to get married more than anything, but you tell them about all the warning signs and they refuse to see them or refuse to listen. The person who is going out with someone who is just an idiot or abusive or something, and they can't see the warning signs because they want that relationship more than anything else. This is exactly what is happening here. He is overwhelmed with love and sexual passion for one beautiful woman. Why? Because as I said, he's all alone. He's in a foreign country all alone. And he probably sees her and he thinks that if only I had her, then I would be complete. Then I would have everything. My life would be worth living. The English philosopher Alain de Botton has a great book called Essays in Love. It's not really a bunch of essays in love. It's actually about a story of him meeting this woman named Chloe and falling in love with her and how the relationship pans out. But here's what he says about falling in love. We fall in love hoping we won't find in another what we know is in ourselves. All the cowardness, weakness, laziness, dishonesty, compromise, and stupidity. We throw a cordon of love around the chosen one and decide that everything within it will somehow be free of our faults. We locate inside another a perfection that eludes us within ourselves. And through our union with the beloved, we hope to maintain, against all the evidence of all self-knowledge, a precarious faith in our own species. He is saying when we fall in love with someone else, we're imagining them or we're thinking that they are perfect in every way, unlike us. We know ourselves very well. And so we find someone who is perfect. Or even if they're not perfect, we will ignore all the warning signs to believe that they are. Another great author, Ernest Becker, who won the Pulitzer Prize. He says this about love. The love partner becomes the divine ideal which to fulfill one's life, or spiritual and moral needs which used to be focused on God become focused in on one individual. But the failure of romantic love as a solution to human problems is so much a part of man's modern frustration. No human relationship can bear the burden of godhood. What is he saying? He's saying when we fall in love with someone, we're looking for them to be what we used to look to God for them to fulfill us, to make our life worth living, to make our life meaningful. That's what we're looking for in romantic love today. And Ernest Becker continues and he says this, no human partner can offer this assurance. However much we idealize and idolize the love partner, he or she inevitably reflects earthly decay and imperfection. After all, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to this position of God? We want redemption, nothing less. We want to be rid of our faults, our feelings of nothingness. We want to be justified, to know that our creation has not been in vain. Needless to say, human partners cannot do this. Hear what he's saying. He is saying we are looking for in a romantic partner to be redeemed, to be better, to be almost immortal. That's what we're looking for. I can remember speaking to a girl that used to go to my previous church, and she was going from one relationship to another, to another, to another with men. And what would happen was she would get into one relationship and it would be all going well, and then she would break it off with this person and go to the next one, to the next one. And I asked, why is this happening? And she said, I'm trying to find someone who makes me want to live. Someone who makes me want to live. She's looking for men, someone who will always be loving to her, always be caring for her, will not have a bad day. And as we talked, I told her how impossible that was, and yet she continued to look for it. And this has really profound implications for us. See, if you are single here and you believe this idea that you've got to find someone to be complete, well, to be single means that you will always be incomplete. And you may be at home alone, just wishing for somebody to come into your life. You may be like Bridget Jones. I'm not sure if you remember the movie Bridget Jones, but I've only watched it once. And there's that opening scene where you hear Celine Dion sing and Bridget Jones is miming it. All by myself. All by myself. Don't want to be all by myself. Or if you go back to 1974 and you listen to Queen, find me somebody to love. We're on this quest because we believe that if we find someone significant, then we will be significant. If we find our other half, we will be whole. But then it has very profound implications for marriage. If we are expecting our marriage partner to complete us, well, then the problem is, what happens when they don't? Does that mean you married the wrong person? I remember when I was going out with Kate, I spoke to my ethics lecturer at college, and I said, is there anything that you think I should read on ethics, on marriage and that kind of thing? And he said, yes, you need to read this piece by a guy named Stanley Hauerwas. It was all about marriage. And there was this one line that stood out to me. He said, you'll always marry the wrong person. And I was like, surely not. Kate's absolutely right for me in every way. And then we got married. And what I realized was this, that Kate's amazing, but I'm totally not the right person for her. I remember still, and I've said this before, but I remember a friend of mine asking me, they said, how's marriage going? This is 3 months in. And I said, well, it's great because we're working as a team so well. And they said, yeah, how does that work? I said, well, Kate likes to cry, and I seem to be able to make that happen all the time. Because we found in marriage, like there's two people coming together who aren't perfect, who can't complete each other. And if I look to my marriage partner, to complete me, I will always be frustrated. And here's the other thing, I will start looking around. Why do people have affairs? Isn't it because they bought into this myth? They bought into the myth of the one. And if this person is not satisfying me who's in front of me, obviously it's someone else. But here's the problem. They shack up with someone else, and guess what? They're not the one either, because you'll always be with the wrong person. And then we binge on media a lot today that tells us that the person who is out there who will fulfill us, you know. So what do girls watch? Rom-coms, where there's something about Matthew McConaughey, but he knows exactly how a woman works and is the perfect man because he's sensitive and he's almost just like a woman. And then guys watch pornography. Why? Because she has, the woman on the screen has the same type of desires that men have. Always ready for sex, always with this insatiable sexual appetite given, and she's beautiful and she's young to boot. And so therefore men watch that. And both rom-coms and porn say the person out there, that there's this ideal male or female who will fulfill you in every way, in the ways that you want to be fulfilled. And yet, as we're going to see, that's not the case. Because that's when the disillusion with love comes in. Have a look at verse 22, again with me. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish the daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." He said, "Finish this week, we'll give you the daughter, keep working for us for 7 years." And once again, why does he do this? Why is Jacob so tricked so easily? It's because he's on the love drug. I remember being in a covers band and we played a song called Loveful. And it was about this person who was in love and they became an absolute fool when they were in love. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen someone fall in love and they used to be a rational person and then everything changes? It's like their brain kind of short circuits and everything changes. And here's what this guy did. Jacob is so intoxicated, it's almost like a drug. And drugs wreck lives. And this idea of love, unfortunately, can wreck lives. A woman needs to be in a relationship, like I told you before, so that she feels good about herself. A man in his 40s, maybe 50s, destroys his marriage, his family, and potentially his career because he wants to feel young again. So he is with that younger woman at his work. someone decides to throw their faith away and their eternity away because they decide to be in a relationship with someone who doesn't share their faith. Why? Because we're on the love drug. And if you have a look at this passage, you see that there's one, I think, really tragic person in it. And it's not Jacob. It's Leah. She is the ugly sister of the beautiful Rachel. She's always in her shadow. She is not loved. And you see that in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. And notice what she is really after. Have a look at verse 32. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, and she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. I've given him a son. Surely he will love me." Verse 33, she conceived again, gave birth to a son. "Because the Lord has heard, I am not loved. He gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." So he's named Levi. Twice it says that each time she bore Jacob a son, she's thinking, maybe then he's going to love me. Leah is looking to Jacob for love. She is thinking, if I give him a son, maybe then he will love me. But he doesn't. Be very careful when you're thinking, if only I give this person that, then they will love me. If only I don't nag, they will love me. If only I sleep with them, they will love me. If only I don't do this, they will love me. They won't. Leah also becomes disillusioned because she is looking for Jacob, something that he can't give her. But also Jacob is disillusioned with Leah because he is expecting Rachel. And in the morning it's Leah. And here's the thing. I think there's a sense in which this is, in microcosm, the disillusionment we have with the world, isn't it? Because isn't it always Leah and never Rachel? I don't know if you started your job and you thought this is going to be amazing, this is going to be so fulfilling and amazing, and then it's not. Because you were expecting Rachel and got Leah. Maybe you had that holiday that you planned for years and it rained, and or it was maybe a really good holiday, but it wasn't everything you expected. I remember Kate and I went over to London with the kids a few years ago, and we had a good time, but it was interesting. We said to the kids, "What was the best thing about being on holidays?" We flew to London, and they said, "Oh, the best thing was watching TV in bed." And I was like, "We were in London, right?" We're expecting Rachel, and it's always Leah. And even in the best marriages, in the best relationships, we expect Rachel, but it's unfortunately always Leah. Our world will always disappoint, and our romantic relationships will be the same. C.S. Lewis said this, "Most people, if they had learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. The wife may be a good wife. The holiday may be amazing. The job may be great, but something has evaded us. Something has evaded us, no matter how great our relationships are." And then we have cosmic disappointment. And because we're disappointed, we may have affairs. Or we may get very, very angry with our spouse, or maybe angry with the opposite sex. Well, we may get very angry with ourselves and blame ourselves, or we may get buried in something, work or career or drugs or alcohol to numb the pain. Or we can do what Leah does. And let's look at the third point, the change that we need to make. Have a look at verse 35 with me. She, that is Leah, conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Notice how determined she is. But before, when she gave birth, she was going, "Well, maybe he will love me." But now she is saying, because he's giving me a son, now I am going to praise the Lord. She is looking to God for her fulfillment, not Jacob. She is going to praise the Lord no matter if she is in a dud marriage, no matter if he won't love her. She is going to praise the Lord. That is what she is going to do, because she realized that's where she is going to be fulfilled. Once again, C.S. Lewis says this: "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." You see, what the Bible says is that you weren't made for romantic relationships. You weren't made for sexual relationships. Even though sex and romance and marriage are good things in the right context. No, you were made for another world. You were made for the God who created you and created marriage and romance and sex. You were created to know Him. You were created to know Him. And notice in verse 35 again, she names her son Judah. Judah becomes a tribe of Israel, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And from the line of Judah, we get one person, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, who was God in the flesh. Jesus, who you are called to know. Jesus, who went to the cross to die for you. Die for all those times we try and find our self-worth in other things. We try and find everything in other things other than Him. He died to take that punishment. And why did He do that? Well, Romans 5:8 says this: because He loves you. God demonstrates His love in this: while we were still sinners, while we were rejecting Him and trying to find our identity in everything else, Jesus dies for us. The cross says that you are amazingly loved. Is love at the center of the world? Is love what life is all on about? In one way, yes. But it's not romantic love. It's the love that God the Father has for you. When you find that, that's when you'll be complete. That's when you'll be complete. The irony is this: whether you're married or single, whether you have been divorced and married, remarried a bunch of times, whether you are lonely or fulfilled, you are in the greatest love story the world has ever known. The love story of a prince coming to rescue his bride. That prince being Jesus, that bride being us. When that story, and not the garbage that either Hollywood or the porn industry has, tells us, when the story of the true love story, the love story of the cosmos, gets rooted in your heart, that's when you will be fulfilled. That's when you realize all the only love that you really need is Him. So what are you going to do? Are you going to find your love and your identity in Him and be fulfilled? Or are you going to look to other people and find that they can't satisfy you like only God can? Let's pray. Father God, I thank You that in You we have something that will fulfill us. Thank You that no matter where we're at in our romantic relationships, we are in the greatest love story the world has ever known. And so, Lord, I pray that for those of us who are trying to find our identity, our self-worth in romantic love, or we're longing for that, help us to turn back to you and find our identity, our self-worth, our everything in you, knowing that only in you will we find what we really want and need. Amen.